should. It's very much that same kind of language. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. We're going to just read, cherry pick a couple verses out of here because it's a very long narrative, an important narrative, but something we don't have time to really dive into today. So we're going to cherry pick a couple verses here, the first three and then a couple more later on down the list there. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 say this: "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation,'" here you go, "'of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household.'" And I'll move on. Why are they taking this lamb? We're going to jump down to verses 12 and 13. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, with both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Kind of harkens back to that, right? When we read John 1 and we read here where John the Baptist introduces Jesus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This account in Exodus is of where God is executing judgment on evil. He's executing judgment on evil, but he provides a means of rescue. He provides a means for those who have faith in his providence to be saved from his punishment and wrath. And that being, they are to kill this lamb. And if we were to read like the whole narrative, he lays out, if you can't afford a lamb, here's this and here's other options. But he provides a means for his people to be saved, to be rescued from the judgment that God is coming to exact on punishment, the full wrath of God. Just in the same way, God has provided his lamb, Jesus Christ, to be the same, but different. To be the same as far as God has provided a rescue for his people, to provide a rescue from his own wrath for his people in the same way, but like I said, different in the sense that it's on a much broader scale. It's not just his people Israel, but thank God that it's on a broader scale and includes Gentiles like you and me, right? One that encompasses you and I as well. God has provided for his people in both instances. God has provided for his people in the Old Testament when he came to exact wrath on the people of Egypt for enslaving his people and not letting them go. And he's provided a means of rescue for us as he says he will exact judgment, and his wrath will be on evil and will be on sin, will be on unrighteousness. And he's provided a rescue for you today. And that's the introduction that we're getting to Jesus as he enters into his ministry here on earth. Is that first introduction we get is John the Baptist saying, "Hey, crowd, right here. This is the means of saving that God has provided for you from God's wrath, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's provided a means for you to be saved from his judgment and of sin and unrighteousness, and that being through the blood of his Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Maybe, as we read through John 1 there, this declaration that John the Baptist makes, maybe it brings your mind more to Isaiah. We see the same language there too in Isaiah, and in like multiple places we see it, but especially in Isaiah 53, where we look at this chapter of Isaiah that's often called the suffering servant. It's very messianic in language. So going to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just going to read a couple verses here, verses 7 and verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Moving on to verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Moving back to John 1. We're not reading about just any lamb. This declaration that John the Baptist says, we're not just reading about any lamb, because we can read through the whole, most of the Old Testament, and we can read about these sacrifices that are being made, and they have to take like their first fruits, and they have to take their lamb, but not just any trashy lamb, but the spotless lamb without blemish, and make sacrifices to God, and they're doing all this. So we're not reading about just any lamb walking up the road. We're reading about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're talking about the Lamb, the Lamb of God. We're seeing the one who removes sin from people. Understand that there's a far cry. There's a huge difference between what we see in the Old Testament talking about the Passover lamb, or talking about the sacrifices that were made to cover sins. Because we're not told, "Behold, the Lamb of God who covers the sins of the world." Understand the difference there. We're not being provided in Jesus Christ. We're not provided a rescue that just covers your sin and just kind of keeps it hidden from God. We're talking about the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The one that comes and removes that sin, called imputation, where he takes your sin and your unrighteousness and takes it upon himself on the cross and imputes his righteousness to you. No lamb can do that. No lamb can do that outside of that being the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, God himself, as we're going to see when we start talking about Son of God. We're talking about the Lamb that takes away, that removes the sins of the people. This Lamb redeems the lost from the power and the grasp of sin and death. This Lamb's sacrificial and substitutionary death provides the total and complete appeasement of the divine wrath of our holy God by being the complete and full propitiation or payment of our transgressions. So how is John able to make such a bold and definitive declaration about Jesus, that his first words as he sees Jesus is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? How is he able to make such a declaration like that, to call him the Lamb of God? That's because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So that brings us to our next point in John. First of all, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Second name is the Son of God. "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is John the Baptist talking again, talking to his disciples, those that have been sitting under him, being taught by him, being loved by him, being prayed for by him, being cared for by him as a shepherd cares for their sheep. This is him talking to his disciples. And this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, combined with the prologue of the section in the beginning of John 1, where we see talk about the Word, and combine that with what we know to be coming soon, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So stop and think about that for just a quick minute. There's a special relationship that is shared here between God and Jesus, the Messiah. There have been others who have been called sons of God, right? We can see in like Exodus 4, Job 1 and 2. We see others have been called Son of God or sons of God. The sons of God came to talk to Job. There's others that have been given this term, right? They have been called that. But when we pair that with what John has already stated about the Word and the revelation later on in John saying that the Word is actually Jesus Christ, And then we take into account the fact that John the Baptist declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We take all that and we put it together. This is what we see. We see that not only is Jesus the very Son of God, but Jesus is God. The Son of God is God. The Son of God is God. This is unique, by the way. Nobody else in Scripture, nobody else in history, nobody else in the world ever or ever to come can say that in truth. This is a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship that's shared between God the Father and Jesus the Messiah. So within the full context of John 1, the Apostle John seems to be quite clearly making the point or making the case right off the bat here, just in John 1, like we haven't even jumped into John 2 yet. Just in John 1, he's making this case that Jesus is not only an agent through whom God operates in earth, but Jesus is God in his creation, working in his creation. Understand that. God is a God that wants to be known and wants to know. God is a God that doesn't just send an agent to go act on his behalf amongst his creation. But God came in the flesh, in the very form of his creation, in order to work in his creation. Jesus is God acting in the world. And this leads us right into the next two identifiers given to Jesus in these verses. So these first two are John the Baptist talking and saying this is who he is. And the next two names or identifiers of Jesus that we look at are given to him by his first two disciples. They were initially disciples of John the Baptist, but when John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God for the second time and called him the Son of God, they left John the Baptist, just as John the Baptist had prepared them to do, which we're going to look at soon, and followed after Jesus. And then these two are the two that declared Jesus to be Rabbi or teacher and Messiah. So next, Rabbi teacher. If you stop and think about it, if we didn't have the whole rest of the Bible, but we just read John, the first words of Jesus are this: what are you seeking? It's almost kind of humorous because he's basically, there's two guys following him, and he stops and says, yo, guys, what do you want? He just turns and says, like, what do you guys want? What are you seeking? And then they say this: Rabbi, where are you staying? On the surface, that comes across kind of weird, because if you guys were to be following me and I turn around and I was like, hey, what are you guys doing? What do you guys want? And you said, where are you staying, Matt? I'd be, right? comes across kind of weird at first, but who even answers like that? But look at the context here. Look a little bit deeper into what they are saying. And that's what I want to do as we look at this rabbi teacher identifier that is given to Jesus to help us understand what's being said here. So they've just been told that this is the Lamb of God. They've been told that this is the very Son of God by the one that they have been discipled by and they respect and they love dearly, John the Baptist. So John the Baptist calls Jesus this and basically has been preparing them to jam and go follow this Jesus as soon as he arrives on the scene. And they quickly leave the one that they've been discipled by because they've been prepped for this. He's been telling them this whole time, referring to Jesus the Messiah, right? That the one who is to come after me, the one who is to come after me is so worthy and he's so glorious and he's so beautiful and he's so perfect that John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. John the Baptist has been preparing his disciples to leave him and turn to Christ and follow Jesus as soon as he arrives on the scene. Because he's been telling them, basically, that he's not even worthy to do even the most menial and lowly of tasks for the one that is to come, Jesus Christ. So they recognize, well, probably at this point, not quite fully, but they recognize who they are following as this. Then they call him a rabbi or teacher. And this was a very intentional very pointed question that they ask him, teacher or rabbi, can we come learn from you? Can we come sit under your teaching and be discipled and cared for and taught by you? Is what they are asking there. Teacher, can we come learn? Show us. And Jesus' response is profound because he says something that he says again and again and again throughout his ministry here on earth. He responds with, come and you will see. Jesus is on a whole different level here once again, right? Whole different level. These two dudes are asking him where he's staying, as in, Jesus, where is your house? Let us come learn. And Jesus is on a whole different level. He's on the same level he was on with Nicodemus. He's on the same level he was on with the woman at the well. He's on the same level he was on with the crowds that were asking for bread, right? He's on the same level. He's on the same level that he was on when the blind man asked to be healed. While all these people were speaking on a physical level, Jesus is 20 steps ahead and is telling them that, yes, you need healed. Yes, you need bread. Yes. But that's not your ultimate need. Ultimately, yes, you need that, but he is saying the reality of it is you don't need healing. You don't need food. You don't need that bread. You don't need to know Jesus' physical address. You need to come to Jesus and see. You need to come to Jesus and see because Jesus is the light of the world. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're speaking on the physical level of Jesus. Let us come sit with you in your house and be taught by you. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Come and see. Come and see. There's so much more to this than just coming and sitting with me in my house to be recognized as being one that is walking with me. There's so much more to it. You need to come and see me, Jesus says, because I am the light of the world. I mean that is the theme of Jesus' ministry on earth, right? Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. Repent and believe that I am the Messiah. Follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Follow me. I mean, we could just read again and again and again throughout John, throughout Luke, throughout Matthew, as Jesus is here on earth and he's walking and he's ministering and he's caring to those who are lost. His constant message is, follow me. If anyone would come after me, let them deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me and leave your dead to bury their own. These are all words of Jesus. The theme of Jesus' ministry here on earth was, follow me at all costs. At all costs. That's the theme of Jesus' ministry now. Follow me. That's what he extends to you now. Come and see. Follow me at all costs. Jesus extends that to you now. Also, it's interesting looking at this interaction. I mean, three brief statements, questions to one another here. It's interesting looking at that and noticing that Jesus did not tell them to meet him in the synagogue, to meet him in the marketplace, to meet him in any of the likely public places where they would come and they would sit under his teaching as he publicly spoke. He never said that. He said, come and see. He invites them into participation with his ministry rather than to be observers. Jesus Christ invites those who belong to him not to be observers of his ministry, but to be participants of his ministry. To be actively participants of his ministry, to be caring for the weak, to be loving one another, to be preaching truth and the gospel, to be preaching the truth and love, as Paul puts it. We are invited by Jesus to be participants of his ministry rather than observers, because he longs to have a relationship that is more than just a teacher and their students, Rather, he longs to have a relationship that is intimate, one that is close. I also want to take a quick moment to look at another aspect of this dialogue between Jesus and his first two disciples. And that's the fact that he knows them inside and out. Like, he knew the right things to say to them. Almost like he's God. But Jesus knew them inside and out. He knew their heart. He knew their mind. He knew what they were talking about. He knew what they needed, and he knew what they wanted. He knew everything about them, and that's the same for you. Jesus knows everything about you, your thoughts, your words, your actions, your feelings, how you are made, because he is the designer and the doer of that. And my question to you is, that does that strike you as a comforting thing, or does it strike fear in your heart? As I was thinking about that, I began asking these questions of myself. Does it strike fear in my heart? Is it comforting? Does it give me kind of a sense of embarrassment almost at times? Does it cause me to be a little bit anxious? And the more I thought about it, the more I was comforted by this, and I wanted to share this with you, and then we're going to move on to the last point. Be comforted by the fact that Jesus chose to save you even as he knew everything about you. This was not a, okay, Jesus dies on the cross for your sin, chooses to save you, and then he gets to know you and is like, all that for that? Okay? That's not how it is. Jesus knew everything about you. He knew your deceitfulness. Even as he knew your fight with addiction. Even as he knew your covetousness. Even as he knew that you fall short of his immense and perfect glory at every turn and every opportunity. Jesus chose to die the death on the cross while he knew every detail about you, inside and out, and it's not a mistake. So be comforted by the fact that Jesus knew you before he chose to save you. Our last identifier of Jesus Christ here is Messiah in verses 41 and 42. So now Andrew comes home. And he comes up to his brother, Simon Peter, and tells him that he's found the Messiah. This is where we see this fourth identifier of Jesus Christ. Andrew says, "Yo, Simon, I found the Messiah." And this alone, like that alone, we're not told any other dialogue here in John 1 that those two had. That alone was enough for Simon Peter to be like, close this, and let's go. And the rest of his life is following after Jesus. That enough, being told that he'd found the Messiah, was enough for Peter to say, "I'm done," and follow Jesus. I find that interesting. I think it speaks a lot to the great anticipation that had been built into the Jewish culture of that time, one that was awaiting this promised Messiah, an heir to King David, who would fulfill all of God's promises that God had made to the people of Israel. Think about it. During this time, it was not some easy living point of history for the nation of Israel. They're under the rule of Rome. And while Rome was not all that bad when you start to consider like the Assyrians and Hittites and other nations that had ruled over Israel that were like especially known for extreme brutality, while still wasn't easy. Living under the rule of Rome was still not easy. It was no cakewalk, and it was not some free or easy life for the people of Israel. So understand that the nation of Israel is now longing. They've been longing for years for this promised one that has been promised since the fall, since when God was making his promises to Adam and Eve as he's removing them from the garden. These promises began there. But more at the forefront of their minds, as they are told, the Messiah is here. More at the forefront of their minds probably would have been the promises that God made to David that we would call the Davidic covenant. that we see in 2 Samuel 7. And so what's taking place here is David's talking to God, and he's longing to build a home for God to reside right there with him. He's longing to build a place for God to live here. And God says, no, that is not acceptable. That is not adequate. That is not okay. Do not do it. Here's my plan. And then God makes a series of promises to David. And that involved God making the specific promise to establish the throne of David forever, for eternity. Now, how does that work? Because David dies, right? To establish the throne of David forever, eventually with the promised Messiah or Christ or anointed one, the anointed, that being, we now know this side of the cross, being Jesus of Nazareth, sitting on that throne eternally. So this was referred to again, and I want to turn there to Psalm 89. It's referred to again in the Psalms multiple times, but Psalm 89 really has a good excerpt of it, so I want to turn there for us. Psalm chapter 89, verse 20 through 37. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Listen to God's faithfulness. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. God is faithful. Coming back to John 1. The long-awaited one, the anointed one, this Messiah, has arrived. And Simon Peter is quick to drop literally his entire life and follow Jesus. Now we'll see, it's for a different sermon, but we'll see later on in John that there's a great confusion for the disciples as a result of their understanding of this, because they had envisioned God carrying out his promises to King David completely different than Jesus dying on the cross. But that's what he came to earth to do that time. So just a few quick observations to close. Actually, a couple. My kids would call me out on that if they could. Two. That's a couple, not a few, Dad. Just a couple observations to close here. First of all, note how these first disciples followed after Jesus. And every disciple after them followed after Christ. Followed after them as sheep follow their shepherd. And I'm not... If you've seen the bighorn sheep up in Custer State Park, they're worth seeing. But that's not what I'm referring to. Those things are scary. They are the size of a man and have horn... Yeah, anyways, they would ruin you. That's not what I'm referring to. Not referring to those giant and majestic looking bighorn sheep that we have around here. What I am referring to is the kind that shepherds raise for their wool, for their meat, that are completely helpless for their own perseverance. Think about it. The one time that a disciple happens to be Simon Peter, Cephas, right? The one that we just got introduced to, the third one that we got introduced to in John 1. The one time a disciple stands up for and attempts to physically defend Jesus, Jesus rebukes him for it and then literally undoes what he did. You and I are not called to be great warrior followers of Jesus going on crusades in his name. We are to follow Jesus as sheep follow their shepherd. Fully dependent on the shepherd to feed you, to water you, to find the place where you are to rest, to mend your wounds, to protect you from the countless predators and the thieves that surround you, to nurse you back to health when you are sick. You are called to follow Jesus in complete and utter dependence and complete surrender as one who recognizes their utter insufficiency. You are called to follow Jesus as a helpless lamb. Next thought. Just have this quote, wanted to read and then pull a couple thoughts from it in regards to John 1. This quote is, "What is particularly poignant to me about this passage is that these markers of Jesus' identity are not used to elevate him above anyone else, making him unapproachable. Instead, Jesus invites his new disciples into participation with him. He invites them to follow him further to discover what they seek to know. The rest of the gospel provides us with deeper insights into Jesus' identity if only we will come and see." End quote. Friends, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, whose birth we celebrate in just a couple short days. My kids are counting down. Some of them are wrong. But he invites you to not just follow him blindly. He invites you not to just follow him blindly and begrudgingly, like a servant follows an unrighteous king. But he invites you to walk alongside him. He invites you to walk alongside him and sit with him in intimate communion with him as a brother and a fellow heir of God. I'd be foolish to assume that in a room this size, there's not those that this season brings up some or a lot of difficulty or pain. I recognize that. While this holiday is by far my favorite, and I wait for it with anticipation every year, I do. I really love Christmas a lot. But it comes with the knowledge that hurt awaits in the days after. So the invitation is yours. The invitation is yours just as much now as it was the day that you accepted Christ by faith. "Come and see," Jesus says. "Come and see the perfect and everlasting Father. Come and see the perfect and everlasting Bridegroom. Come and see the great Comforter of your soul. Come and see Jesus and draw close to him." There's a song that we sing. It's called "The Old Yahweh," because we have two songs that we listen to in the car, and they're both called Yahweh by two different bands. But the lyrics from this, I just wanted to read some of it. It's a song taken from Psalm chapter 84 that goes like this. "There's nowhere else I'd rather be than seated in the presence of my King. You're the only one I'll ever need. Your majesty is all I want to see. My soul longs, even faints, for the Lord in this place. You're the source of my strength, Yahweh. Forever home in your house, where all I want is to be found, or where all I want has been found, Yahweh. Even the sparrow finds a home. Even the weary find their rest. Just a day here in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else." Jesus says, "Come and see." Draw close to Jesus. Let's pray. God,